The reading this morning is taken from Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. You can find the reading on the back of the sermon outline on the white sheet in your handouts, or if you wish to read it from the Bible, you can read it on page 959 of the red Bibles. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect."
I'd like to begin this morning by asking the question, do you think Australia is a tolerant place? As Graham's reminded us in his introduction, I think that the race riots at Cronulla Beach have shown us that Australia is anything but tolerant. There was an intolerance there, and I think you have to say it's on both sides. We can't just blame the Aussie youths who went on a riot. You've got to remember the retaliation that came over the next 2 nights. Or more recently, think about the response both in this country and worldwide to the cartoons that mocked Muhammad. And again, I'm not pointing the finger at the Muslims and saying they're intolerant. I think there's been just as much intolerance in the backlash in the wider community about, oh, we've got the right to freedom of speech and how dare they get offended about this and all that kind of stuff. And again, as we've been reminded just in the last week, Peter Costello's comments about mushy multiculturalism, saying that Muslim extremists, his words, are not welcome in Australia, and if they want to live under Sharia law, they should pack their bags and go elsewhere. Is that the face of Australian tolerance or intolerance? Now, having just opened up Pandora's box with those three illustrations, let me say I'm not going to talk about any of them anymore because I don't really want to talk about the details and argue the case on those issues. Rather, I want to step back from the details and look at the general problem that's going on here. What each of these three examples of intolerance show us is that we as people, as human beings, are not really good at relating to people who are other than us. I mean other in the sense of different from us. It's all very easy to relate to people who are like us, but what about the people who are not like us, who belong to a different religion, come from a different race, different skin colour, value system, even socio-economic standing? How do we relate to people who are different? And what do we do when there's a clash of those differences? Our Western society has resolved that issue by recognising the autonomous individual. That is, individuals have certain intrinsic rights, and that gives them a freedom to do what they like within some bounded limits, so that the exercise of one individual's freedoms don't interfere with another individual's freedoms. That is, I'm basically allowed to do what I like in my car, except at some extreme limits. That is, I can't go driving on the pavement because that interferes with your right to walk without being run over and things like that. But you see, within those limits, if you like, a bounded sovereignty, the individual is king, the individual is God. I can do what I like and nobody can tell me otherwise. I can do what I like with my money, I have a right to my own personal property, you can't take my stuff without my permission. Nobody can tell me who to vote for or what to believe in. And you see, and this, you're wondering where I'm going, but tolerance is the way that this system is supposed to work. You see, tolerance is when each individual respects the territorial sovereignty of the other individuals. That is, I recognise that you are different to me and I respect your right to be different. That's what tolerance is. I recognise there's a difference, you are other than me, and I recognise that it's okay for you to do that. That is, you are free to worship a different God to me and I respect that right. That's what tolerance is. Now, the events of the last few weeks and months have shown us that that kind of tolerance is very precarious. Because what do you do when you have a clash of rights? For example, in the cartoon debate, the right of free speech versus the right of freedom of religion. The problem is with a rights-based system is that it doesn't work when the rights clash. Now, what Jesus is going to say to us this morning in Matthew chapter 5 is so radically different to this rights-based system that I think that we are all going to struggle to understand what he's saying. It's not that the words are all that difficult, but rather that they are so countercultural to us. All of us have grown up breathing the air of individual rights. We've been taught from childhood that it's important to stand up for our rights and not let people walk all over us. And that means that I think that there's every risk that we will look at Jesus' words this morning and say, I just don't get it. It's just impossible. How could a person live like that in this day and age? In order to make sure that we do get it, can I encourage you to have Jesus' words in front of you? That sermon outline with the Bible passage on the back, if you have that in front of you, that'll really help you as we move through the passage this morning. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, the first verse, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." The phrase, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, comes from God's Old Testament law. And that we'll realise that the purpose of that Old Testament law was to regulate and to limit revenge. Now, that's very important. You see, it's not a law that demands revenge. It's not saying you must take eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It's rather it's saying you only should take eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is, it's putting an upper limit on the kind of revenge that you can take. It's a law designed to prevent the kind of escalation that all too often happens in our world. That is, you hit me, I hit you back harder. You hit me with a stick, I hit you back with a bigger stick. You blow up a bomb in my country, I explode a nuclear warhead in yours. That's how it works in our world, escalating violence. In other words, I retaliate and add 10, 20% in return. And this Old Testament law was to say, no, the limit is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You can only retaliate up to the limit of the injury caused. And it's direct. It's the person who has offended you, you're the one who has the right to this retaliation. Not as we saw in Cronulla, where two thugs who bashed a lifeguard trigger a response, not just against those two thugs who perpetrated the evil deed, but against all Arabs, all Jews of the Middle Eastern appearance. That's how the law worked. That's the Old Testament law. But I want you to look at what Jesus does to that Old Testament law. Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. That is, Jesus wants his followers not to exercise their right to retribution. Jesus is not saying the Old Testament law is wrong. It's not like God has changed his mind. But he's actually saying, if you are my followers, I want you to go over and above the law. The law said that you're allowed to go this far. Well, I'm saying I don't want you to go that far at all. In fact, I don't want you to exercise that right to revenge at all. You have that right, but I don't want you to insist on that right, to stand on that right. That's what this passage is really all about. Not standing up for our own rights. And Jesus gives four illustrations to demonstrate this general principle. For example, verse 39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, what do? You take out your gun and shoot him? No, Jesus says, you turn to him the other cheek also. Quite apart from the physical injury, a backhanded blow to the cheek was a personal affront. And the natural response when we've been injured or when our dignity has been offended is to retaliate, to avenge the injury, to revenge the assault. But Jesus is saying, no, do not retaliate, even to the point of letting that person hit you again on the other side of the face. That is, don't use your right to revenge. Jesus doesn't want us to respond in kind. We'll see in a moment, he wants us to respond in love. Second example, verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jesus is talking about the unjust lawsuit. That is, if someone's trying to rip you off, what do? Well, we hire lawyers and we fight them tooth and claw and we dig up the dirt and we descend to the level that they are on. And Jesus says, no, let them sue you for what they ask. And even more than that, give them the thing that they couldn't legally demand. Now, at this point, I think all of us are beginning to say, this is crazy. I mean, how could you possibly live like this? Christians would just be pushovers. We would be doormats. Anybody could just sue us and we'd say, yeah, take my house. Let me come back to how it applies in a moment. I want us to hear Jesus' words, hear the force of them. Third example, verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus is alluding here to the Roman practice. It was illegal for a Roman soldier to be able to forcibly compel you to pick up his pack and take it for a mile, for example. And Jesus is saying, over and above what this man can do to you, force you to carry his pack for a mile, you go the extra mile. You don't just get to the end of the mile and say, right, that's all you can legally do for me, you can legally force me to do. Instead you say, I will voluntarily go with you 2 miles. And I take it that's the same point in the fourth example. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the Old Testament law recognised the right to personal property, what's mine is mine, and no one can force me to give it to them. But Jesus is saying here, yes, you might have that right, but I don't want you to stand on that right. I don't want you to insist on that right. Instead, I want you to give without limits. Give to the one who asks you. Now, as I said a moment ago, I think all of us are probably thinking, how could you possibly live like that in today's world? I mean, just in my case alone, the number of phone calls and begging letters that I get from good institutions like Salvos and Red Cross and everything. I mean, if I gave to everybody who asked me, then I'd be bankrupt within a week. What's going on here? What we've got to realise is that in these four examples, Jesus is teaching us a general principle. And I think that he's deliberately exaggerated the example so that we get the point. All the way through this section of Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using hyperbole. A couple of weeks back, we saw Jesus saying, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, cut off your arm, those kind of things. Jesus doesn't literally want us to do that. But Jesus is actually using hyperbole to illustrate the point. What is the general principle here? Jesus doesn't want people who are standing on their rights. He wants people who won't insist on their rights and instead forego those rights for the sake of others. Jesus isn't establishing blanket rules like Christians must never fight in wars, or Christians can have no right to personal property, or Christians must walk around with a sign on their back that says, "Sue me, I'm an easy target." Rather, that Jesus wants us to be people who will not respond in violence when we are provoked. So when we are offended or injured, we won't say, "It's my right to hit back." We'll actually say, "I will take that and not respond." That I will be prepared to suffer injustice if fighting back would mean that I would have to stoop to their level. That I will give up my personal freedoms for the sake of others. That I will actually go out of my way to help people. And that when I see the beggar in the street, I won't think, "This is my money, I've worked hard for it, and nobody else deserves my money." But actually to respond in generosity of spirit. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes responding to this general principle might actually mean that we literally break the words of Jesus. See, Jesus says, give to the man who asks you. When the beggar on the street asks me for money, you know, the one thing that I don't do is I don't give him money. I go and buy him food because I know that that's actually what's good for him. You see, I'm not breaking what Jesus is saying here, but rather I've understood what the general principle is. Jesus is not setting up this blanket rule that I have to give to every person who asks me, but rather that I don't hold on to my money and say, "This is mine and I have a right to it," but I will be open-handed in dealing with others. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about what Jesus says about money next week, so come back then for that. But I want you to get the general principle here. I want you to realise that whatever you hear me saying, don't think that I'm trying to water down Jesus' words by turning them into some wishy-washy general principle. If anything, this general principle that's in this passage is impossibly different to what we know. You see, Jesus is telling us to give up living for ourselves, to stop acting out of self-interest, to stop being the autonomous individual whose rights are protected and enshrined by law, but rather to put the needs and interests and even rights of others ahead of our own. That is such a radical rethinking that I think few of us, Christian, non-Christian alike, have really got hold of what Jesus is saying here. It's a bit like a Copernican revolution. Remember Copernicus? Prior to Copernicus, everybody thought that everything revolved around the Earth. The Earth was the centre of the universe and the Sun revolved around the Earth. And Copernicus was the guy saying, no, you've got it all wrong. It's actually the Earth that revolves around the Sun. And it's the same kind of radical shift, revolution almost, that Jesus is calling for here. You see, by default, we think life revolves around us. We think our needs are important, not just ours, maybe me and mine. So I protect the rights of me, my wife, my mum and dad, my children. I fight for those rights. Life revolves around, the life is centred on me. And Jesus is saying, no, you are not the centre of the universe. Your life is not meant to be lived in the service of your rights, but rather, as we're going to see in a moment, centred on love for others. Because look at what Jesus says in verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the Old Testament law did say love your neighbour. It didn't say love your hate your enemy. Though, in practical terms, that's actually how the law was being practiced in Jesus' day. That is, you only had to love your neighbours, and it was quite okay by God to love your enemies. That's what Jews in Jesus' day had understood by this law. And I think that's fair to say. I think it's fair to say that that's how love is practiced in our day and age, on the whole. That is, we'll love people who are near and dear to us, and we'll make an effort to get on with people that we have to deal with in everyday life. And we tend to love people who can love us back in return. And if somebody doesn't love me back, if they don't reciprocate my love, well, then I'll go cool towards them. If somebody is openly hostile towards me, well, at best, I might just kind of sever all friendly relations, not talk to them anymore, and at worst, I might respond in kind and give back hurt for hurt. But look what Jesus says about that kind of love in verse 46. If you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? You see, there's nothing commendable in that kind of love, because in the end, that kind of a love is a selfish love. It's actually a self-centered love. I'm loving people because I expect to get love in return. Jesus turns that attitude on its head. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that is radical. That's that kind of Copernican revolution. Loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. That is not what our world thinks is the way to get on with people who aren't friendly towards you. I heard somebody recently say, right here in this verse, what you have is Christian fundamentalism, and there's not even a hint of high explosive. That is what Jesus wants his followers to be. That's the kind of radicality that Jesus calls his followers to. Returning injury and insult with love. Loving your enemies is going to mean moving towards them with positive good. And if you want to know what that looks like, Jesus says, well, look at God. You follow the example of God. God pours out his good blessings of the sun and the rain upon righteous and wicked alike. God doesn't just show favour to the good people that love him. God loves all people indiscriminately. And Jesus is saying, love them like that. In other words, have a love that actually expresses itself in deed. Jesus isn't saying, kind of muster up feelings inside where you think, I will feel nice thoughts towards that person who has injured me, but rather commit yourself to acts of positive good towards them. But it's not just acts of good towards them, it's actually also your inward thoughts. It's also what is going on inside. You see, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. And I take it that Jesus is not saying, pray for them that God will pour out his judgment in fire and brimstone upon your enemies. No, Jesus is saying, pray that God will be good towards them, that God will have mercy on your enemies, that they will experience God's blessing in their life. Jesus commands both an inner attitude and an outward expression in deeds of love for our enemies, even for our enemies. You get an indication of just how radical that is from Jesus' conclusion in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard. God's perfection is what you're aiming for, nothing less. And we're all probably thinking at this point, that's just impossible. Jesus can't seriously expect us to do that. No person could live like that, could they? So I want to finish this morning by addressing that kind of question. Is anybody supposed to live this way? Can anybody live this way? Firstly, what we've got to realise is that there certainly is one person who has lived like this. Jesus did live out everything that he said here. Jesus doesn't just give us some set of abstract principles that are impossible to follow, but he actually lived it out in his daily life. Paul reminds us elsewhere in the Bible, in Philippians 2, that Jesus had every right, he had all the rights and dignity of Godhead, and Jesus voluntarily put aside those rights in order to become a human being like us. And he didn't come into our world to be born a king, born into a palace, born into royal privilege. No, he was born in a humble stable. And the depth of his humiliation only began there. The depth of his humiliation ended where? On a cross. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. That shows you how much Jesus was prepared to give up his rights of deity, to put aside his rights, not stand on his rights and say, I am God and I expect you to respect me as such, but actually to come and humbly serve for the sake of others. Jesus had the power to retaliate. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples draw their swords and they're about to fight back, and Jesus says, put them away. Do you not know that I could call on my Father and he would provide 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have called down the hosts of heaven to prevent the injustice happening, but no, Jesus voluntarily goes to his death. Jesus was struck across the cheek by the high priest, and he turned the other cheek. He was unjustly condemned in a farcical trial, but he did not resist the evil man. The crowning glory of this life lived for others was the way that he showed love even for his enemies. Remember his words from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus' life fully exemplifies the very principles that he's preaching here. But I want you to realize that what Jesus says in this passage is not just for Jesus alone. Yes, Jesus lived it out, but the radical thing is that Jesus expects all of his followers to do likewise. That is, all who claim Jesus as their Lord and God as their Heavenly Father, Jesus expects you to live like this. Jesus gives us a motivation clause here in the passage. Verse 45, you know what he says? Why should we love our enemies? Why? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, we're expected to reveal the family likeness. God loves his enemies and does what's good for them. Jesus loves his enemies. He prayed for those who persecuted him. And if you are a follower of that Jesus, if you are a son of that Heavenly Father, then you are called on to do likewise. Now it seems to me that that kind of teaching is something that you can only live out if you are a Christian. I spoke earlier about this idea of a Copernican revolution where you stop having self at the centre of the universe. I think that is impossible to do unless you actually become a Christian. Because in becoming a Christian, that's what you do. You actually say, I am no longer the centre of the universe. I am actually going to dethrone myself and I'm going to put Jesus on the throne. And having put Jesus on the throne, we then commit ourselves to following his example. And what does that example look like? Well, it's a life lived in the service of others. You see, it's only when you realise what Jesus has done for you that I think that you can respond in kind. You look at Jesus and say, Jesus did that. He died on the cross for me when I didn't deserve it. And so now I will respond accordingly. To my enemies, to those who hate me, I will return love for hate like Jesus did for me. That is what frees you up to live the life that Jesus is calling us to here. It's only when you realise the truth of the gospel that God has reached out to us in love when we were his enemies that we are able to do likewise to our own enemies. So what is our response to this passage this morning? I guess I have to divide it in two. You see, I realise that there will be some people here this morning who are not Christians, and the last thing I want you to tell you to do is to go home and try and live this out, because I want you to know that that's impossible. You can't do that unless you are a Christian, because until you've actually decentered yourself from the throne, there's no way that you can actually fill it up with love for the other. So I don't want you to send you out on an impossible mission, but rather I want to send you out and say, find the Jesus who exemplified this. Find the Lord Jesus whose gospel is all about this kind of love for enemies. Know that love for yourself, because before you know that love for yourself, you won't be able to show it for others. But I also want to finish by talking to the majority of people here who I take it are Christians. And I want to call you to the kind of radical obedience that Jesus is calling you to. That is, if you know God as your Father and Jesus as your Lord, then I want you to know that God's Spirit is at work in you to transform you so that you can actually live this way. This is not some impossible standard that we can ignore. This is what your God and your Lord expects you to do. To give up your rights. To not insist on you being the one who is served, but to give your life in service for others. To model your life on the one who gave his life for you. That you might be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven.